I'll be honest with you, as I looked at this passage of Scripture, I struggled with the title. I really did, because it changes gears. But if you really read between the lines or dig beneath the surface, you'll find out there is always continuity when the gears are changed. Now, you see here how it shifts from Jesus Christ to salvation to Christian people that ought to be growing. And you say, well, where's the connection here? Really, it speaks of Christ making progress, and we'll look at that closely in just a moment, and how we, after salvation, ought to be growing. And so really the question is, are we growing or not?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the book of Hebrews once again. During this hour, week after week, we've been studying this wonderful book, the grand book of the Bible, as some call it. We've been studying it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we are in chapter 5. We've looked at the first half of this chapter even already, and we're going to look at several verses covering the last half. I'll be honest with you, as I looked at this passage of Scripture, I struggled with the title. I really did, because it changes gears. And, you know, Paul most likely was the writer, because Paul could do that pretty well, couldn't he? He could just be kind of writing along all of a sudden. Whoa, where'd that come from? But if you really read between the lines or dig beneath the surface, you'll find out there is always continuity when the gears are changed in midstream there. And I did find that there is a way to connect the dots here in these verses. And I think really the overall thought here is growing. And we'll be talking about that before we're done here. In Hebrews 5, let's begin in verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be understood, or hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now you see here how it shifts from Jesus Christ to salvation to Christian people that ought to be growing. And you say, well, where's the connection here? Really, it speaks of Christ making progress, and we'll look at that closely in just a moment, and how we, after salvation, ought to be growing. And so really the question is, are we growing or not? Are we growing or not? Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless this time in thy word. As our time is limited, we just pray that you'd help us to have listening ears and open hearts, and may we get the truths from this glorious passage here that will help us. We pray and ask it all now. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned a moment ago there is some continuity here, and it does flow. We can connect the dots, I believe, as you will see here, but let's dig right into it. First of all, we see what I call the submissive Savior. The submissive Savior is mentioned in verse 6. Speaking of Christ, it says, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The thou there being Jesus Christ. He's a priest forever, similar to this person called Melchizedek. Now, this is a verse that is quoted straight from the Old Testament, written about 1,000 years before Christ was born. Psalm 110:4 says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you got to wonder, did the Jews back 1,000 years before Christ kind of scratch their heads and say, who's this talking about? I don't think so. They were sharp. I believe they knew this was talking about the Messiah. I believe that they saw many of the prophecies in the Bible, 333 of them in the Old Testament, that were talking about Jesus Christ. The first one going back to Genesis 3:15, and then so many that build upon it from there that point to this coming Messiah. He hadn't come yet. He was alive. He was in heaven at the time. But all these prophecies were being written about him, including this one, that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, in that very same chapter, just three verses earlier, Psalm 110 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Does that ring a bell? It's quoted over in the New Testament. In fact, you remember the story where the Sadducees came to Jesus, and of course, they didn't believe in a resurrection or an afterlife. I always say that's why they were sad, you see. Anyway, here they come to Christ trying to disprove this resurrection, and they give this silly little hypothetical situation where there were seven brothers. You remember the story. The first one got married to a gal and he died, and then his brother took up that gal and they got married, but none of them had any kids, and they all got married to her, and of course it didn't happen. But they're trying to find some outrageous situation to try and prove that there's no resurrection by saying, "All right, Jesus, if there's an afterlife, whose wife is she going to be in the afterlife?" And Christ said, "You do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." I could just see him kind of shrinking down. And then he went on to say they don't marry in the afterlife. But as they started to kind of creep away, he said, wait, fellas, come on back here. He said, "I have a question for you. David, in the spirit," and then he quotes this verse from Psalm 110, verse 1, said this, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now, here's David talking, and he says, "The Lord," Jehovah, L-O-R-D in caps, "said unto my Lord," and he's talking of Jesus Christ there, "sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemy thy footstool." Now, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was to come from the lineage of David. And the point Christ was making is, if he's a son of David, how could he be his Lord? Remember that whole story there? This is the passage he quotes it from here. It's that same chapter that ties the whole thing back to Melchizedek here. We find in Luke 20 and verse 44, "David therefore calleth him Lord, how is he then his son?" Of course, the Sadducees couldn't answer that, and Christ had tied him in a knot. But it goes on, verse 6, talking of Christ, continues in verse 7, saying, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared." Now, we took this verse apart a little bit last week, just reviewing that passage or that part of this verse here that says, "in the days of his flesh." Think about that. In the days of his flesh. There was a brief period of time where Jesus Christ had human flesh. That doesn't mean he had his beginning in Bethlehem stable. He'd always been around. He'd always been the Son of God. And he had some type of heavenly body even before his incarnation up in heaven. It was perhaps something like the angels had, you know, it could materialize upon the earth and travel fast, you know, to heaven and earth and all that kind of thing. And we find Christ making a number of Old Testament appearances in the Old Testament, like I believe it was Jesus who walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he talked with them. I believe it was Jesus Christ who talked with Abraham and said, "Your wife's going to have a baby." And I think it was Jesus Christ that Abraham bartered with there over the Sodom and Gomorrah matter of sparing it over the 10 righteous men. I think it was Jesus Christ who wrestled with the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, and wrestled with the angel. I think that was Christ. I think Jesus was who appeared to Moses, and the Bible says they spake face to face as a man would his friend. I think Christ was the one who showed up and gave Joshua the instructions of how to take Jericho. I think it was Jesus Christ who showed up in the midst of the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar even said that. The fourth guy, he's like the Son of God. I think it was Jesus Christ who went to the lion's den and shut the mouths of those lions when Daniel was thrown into that den. And we could talk about all those times in the Old Testament where he shows up and he makes appearances. But the day came when he took on flesh. And that's why verse 7 says, "who in the days of his flesh," when he actually took on flesh. We read in Galatians 4:4, "but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son," notice this, "made of a woman." It was time for the incarnation. It was time for him to take on flesh, made of a woman. The Gnostics of the day of Christ did not believe that Jesus Christ was actually human.
And you find that hard to believe. They struggled with that part more than the fact that Jesus Christ was God. We know he's the God-man. We know he's 100% each. But they believed he was God, but not man. Not man. That's called Gnosticism. By the way, all this silly Da Vinci Code stuff and demons and angels, don't waste a whole lot of time combating that stuff. It's always been around. That's Gnosticism. And it's age old. It goes way back. In fact, even in the Bible, 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." That's a deceiver. That's an antichrist. They had them back then. They have them yet today. Yet Jesus Christ was flesh. Jesus Christ was human. And verse 7 mentions, in the days of his flesh, he took on flesh. We read in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me." Christ came into this world and he said, "Father, you've prepared a body for me." And the Father had prepared this human body for Jesus Christ. Now he's got a different one. He's got a glorified body now. Since he resurrected from the dead, it can walk through walls, it can travel to the speed of thought. We see it after the resurrection. In fact, we're going to have one like that one day. We read in Philippians 3:21 of Christ, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." But there was a time when he walked this earth, and we call it the days of his flesh. Verse 7 refers to that. Notice also in verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications," now this part gets to me, "with strong crying and tears." Jesus Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and I've been in that garden, and he prayed with strong crying and tears. You say, well, he must have been cowering. Not my Savior. He wasn't cowering at all. That wasn't his way. He would soon be cut off from the Father, however, something that had never happened in eternity past. To be alienated from the Heavenly Father. You and I underestimate that. You know, hell's horrible for many reasons. The pitch blackness, the falling, the fire, the no hope of ever getting out. But this one thing, being separated from God forever, that's one place where God will not be, in hell. That's unthinkable. It really is. To be separated from the Heavenly Father, I believe, is what broke the heart of Christ. And we read in Matthew 26:38. It says, "Then saith he unto them his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful." He wept. We don't read that in the Gospels. We read it here in Hebrews. But we know he was sorrowful. We know he had a heavy burden on his heart. We know that there was something that was just eating him up inside. And it was being separated from his Heavenly Father while he was on the cross. Now notice in verse number 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death," and I like this part, was heard, "and that he feared." God answered his prayers. God, the Father, gave him dying grace, suffering grace. By the way, it'll be there for us when it's our turn to die. You ever wonder about that? When that big day comes in our lives, the last day of our life. You know, I read so many of these excerpts from books about the martyrs who died at the stake, burned alive, and you say, how could they do that? How could they sing as the flames leapt around their bodies? That's grace. God will give that to us. God gave it to his Son. Now notice in verse 8, here's where we move on with something new. It says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Here's where we have the submissive Savior. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Here he is, though he were a son. Think about this. There are some privileges that my sons have that no other sons have. And it's the same with your children. There are things you do for them that you wouldn't do for any other kid in this world. There's an unconditional love for your child. There's a roof over their head. Everything you have is theirs. You take them places. You take vacations with them, not any other kids, just your kids. You mentor them. By the way, when you die, they get the inheritance. There's just great privileges that come with being a child. Imagine being the son of the president, for example. Many of you probably remember that historic photo back from the early 60s of John Kennedy Jr. underneath the desk the Resolute Desk there in the Oval Office of the White House. JFK Jr., I think, was about 6 months younger than me. And I'll never forget that picture. Here's the most powerful man in the world, and his son is just playing there in the Oval Office underneath his desk at his feet there. Why? Because he's the son of the president. Imagine being the son of a king, just inheriting the throne. I mean, we could just take it as high as we want, but being the son of God. Imagine being the son of God. And yet this verse says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Learned he obedience. Stop and think about that. How could Jesus Christ learn anything? I mean, didn't he know it all already? Was he not omniscient? How could he actually progress in learning? And here's where we're going to tie it into growing. The Bible does tell us in Luke 2 and verse 40 that the child grew, Jesus, and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is a mystery to me. I've often wondered, what was in the mind of the babe in the cradle in Bethlehem? Here's the Son of God, the Creator of all things, and now he's lying in that cradle. What does he know? What's he thinking? I mean, we're talking about one who was there in eternity past. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, the Word here is Jesus Christ. So here's Jesus Christ, born into this world, and you say, does he have to yet grow mentally and emotionally and spiritually and in wisdom? Well, the Bible tells us in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Yes, apparently he grew in wisdom. Now, I know by age 12 at least, he knew who he was. And that's why we get that little peek there. God pulls back the curtain, gives us that little excerpt from his 12th year, and he knows at that point he must be about his father's business. But imagine, how could he grow and increase in wisdom? I don't know. It's a mystery to me. It really is. I do know this. He had to go through all the stages like we have to go through all the stages. He had to experience humanity like we have to experience humanity. And in some way, somehow, he learned obedience. Now, that's something else that baffles me. Wasn't he already obedient? Wasn't he already 100% submissive to the Father? In John 6:38, he says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The answer is yes. He was always submissive. He was always obedient. He was always doing the will of the Father. So you say, how could he learn more obedience? Well, it tells us there in this verse, by suffering. Verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Did he suffer? In Isaiah 50 verses 5 and 6, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. He was obedient, he was submissive, neither turned away back. He said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Nowhere in the New Testament does it mention Christ had a beard, but we know he did. Because 700 years before his birth, this was written. They plucked off that beard. They spit in his face. They smote upon that back. And he suffered. But he mentions here, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He obeyed. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And by the way, that's how we learn. That's how we grow, by suffering, by suffering. Greatness is not built at the beach, folks. Greatness is not built at the amusement park. Greatness is built in the valleys and in the deserts of life. That's really when we grow. And maybe you're going through that today, even as I speak. Maybe you're in that drought. Maybe you're suffering in some way. You know, there are those who preach a prosperity gospel. And that if you're not prospering, and if you're not lighting your cigars with $20 bills, you know, then you're not right with God. And you've heard that nonsense as well as I have. Listen, Paul suffered, didn't he? Paul went through the mill. When Paul got into a town, he went and he checked out the jail. You know why? That's where he's going to end up eventually. He didn't check out the motels and bounce on the mattresses. You know, he went and he checked out the jails. He was always suffering.
Oh, he's suffering. You say, was Paul out of the will of God? No, but he was learning obedience by the things which he suffered. That's really where we learn to obey. Are you going through it right now? God might be trying to teach you obedience by suffering. And don't flunk the test. I see people, Christian people, over and over and over again, flunking the test and having to go back into kindergarten in that area because they won't learn obedience. That means submission to God, whatever he wants, by the things which they suffer. Just let God be God. He hasn't fallen off his throne. He knows what he's doing. Don't flunk the test. You can learn two different ways. One is by comprehension. That is, you know, what we're doing right now. Taking truth and expounding it, or teaching. And there's that way of learning, comprehension. The other one is experience. And when you go through an experience, you're more apt to remember it. We find that Jesus Christ was the submissive Savior. Secondly, we find in this passage a steadfast salvation. And it's mentioned, notice in verse number 9, still speaking of Christ, it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Now notice again, something a little bit mysterious in verse 9. Speaking of Christ, it says, "And being made perfect." You say, "Pastor, was not Christ perfect already?" Well, he was. But understand, most of the time in the New Testament, when that word perfect is used, it simply means complete. Complete. Something that was open-ended, something that was not quite done yet, has now been done. And now it's complete. And what it's saying in verse 9 is, after Jesus Christ suffered, he was now a complete Savior, officially. And that was not complete until he had suffered, till he had sacrificed. In fact, he even referred to that in Luke 13:32. He said, "Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." There's that perfect thing again. I shall be complete. After I've suffered and died on the cross and rose from the dead, I shall be perfected. I shall be complete. He had to suffer as a Savior to be complete. When he said, "It is finished," that's what he meant. I'm the complete Savior now here. In fact, we find out here in verse number 9, it mentions, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation." Notice, he's the author of the steadfast salvation. You know what an author is? You ever written anything? I never did a whole lot of writing until the Faith for Life. When you write something, it's like your creation, isn't it? It's you gave birth to it. It's your baby now. And you authored it. And actually, the word author here in verse 9, it means in the Greek, causer. The causer of this salvation here. Jesus Christ is the creator and the causer of eternal salvation. And there's no other salvation in this world, really. There are a lot of different ways of getting to paradise, nirvana, or heaven, or whatever they call it. But there's really only one author, causer, of eternal salvation. And in Acts 4:12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, I'm not trying to be unkind, but Muhammad has no salvation to author. He's not the causer of eternal salvation. Neither is Buddha, neither is Confucius. In fact, we read in Isaiah 45:22, Christ is talking. He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Jesus Christ is the author, the causer of eternal salvation. There's only one way of getting to God. I read about an NBA coach who just won his 10th NBA championship, the most in history. North Dakota boy. But he's a Zen master. You say, what's a Zen master? Well, it's a New Age thing. It's like getting to the highest stage of that nirvana, Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever stuff it is. And I'm sure he's very sincere in that, but sadly, he's missed it. He's really missed it. You know, there are a lot of Hollywood people who are into Scientology, Scientologists, or whatever they're calling, celebrities who are believing in some really unscriptural thing, who have missed it. Einstein missed it. He thought he was above the Bible. I have a quote I could give you some time here. You can be famous, you can be talented,
You can be rich, you can be smart, but still miss it. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians that not many big shots get it. Too much pride there, I guess. Too much money, too much whatever it might be. Not many wise, not many noble, not many whatever are called. Who gets saved? Who gets saved? It's the obedient. It is the submissive. On March 5th, 1981, it was really just so simple. Make Christ Lord of your life. Submit to Him. That's the eternal salvation that we're talking about here. Just obey Him. Verse 9 says, "In being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them," what's that? "That obeyed Him." That obey Him. Is that what you've done? Have you had a time in your life when you submitted to Christ, when you bowed the knee and you got saved? I mean, there are a lot of people who want religion. They want to go to heaven, but they want their cake and they want to eat it too. They don't want to obey God. They don't want to bow the knee. That's the trademark of new evangelicalism. And it's a sign of the times, this great falling away, this apostasy that the Bible talks about. They're not willing to follow Christ. How do you follow Christ? Well, first of all, you follow the gospel and salvation. You submit to Christ by turning from sin and repentance and putting all your trust and all your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross as He suffered, bled, and died and paid the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven. You accept that, plus nothing, minus nothing, as the only thing you're trusting in to take you to heaven. And then, if you get the real thing, Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. Obey Me." This eternal salvation is, it goes to them that obey Him, that keep His word. And that is the nature of somebody who's been truly born again. Christ said, "My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they follow Me." It's the nature of a goat to just butt heads. It's the nature of a sheep to follow, to submit. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they follow Me." That is the nature of somebody truly born again. If you find somebody trying to reinvent the gospel and water it down, it's a pretty good indicator they didn't get the real deal. They had a false profession. They have a God of their own image, basically. And they've reinvented Bible Christianity. Salvation is obedience, plain and simple. In Acts 5:32, it says, "And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." So simple. That obey Him. And that's what verse number 9 is talking about. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. There are a number of false gospels out there. There's the feel-good gospel. You can come to church, and people do it all over this country, and they want to feel good. There's the prosperity gospel. We talked about that a second ago. Send some money to the televangelist and you'll get healthy. Send some more and you'll get wealthy. It's the prosperity gospel. Then there's what I call the band-aid gospel. Oh, you have problems? Let's just pray a sinner's prayer and bring God into your life, you know, and God will fix all your problems. There's also the improve your life gospel. Some of you got saved out of that. There's the emotional gospel, the sad stories and the testimonies and the tear-jerking things and people coming forward and making a little profession of faith. There's a self-improvement gospel, and the Christian bookstores, so-called, are filled with the books on self-improvement. There are a lot of cheap imitations, folks. How about the obedience gospel? He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. We sing the old song when the saints come marching in, "Ah, I want to be in that number." Well, you're going to have to obey Him if you're ever in that number. Look in verse number 10. We got to move on. It mentions still of Christ, He's called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's more about that in chapter 7. I won't get into it right now. But it's simply saying Jesus Christ is now qualified to be our high priest, the eternal priest. We read in Hebrews 7:25 that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's qualified because He took on human nature and because He suffered. And that's what the apostle is trying to say here. Well, we've looked at the submissive Savior and the steadfast salvation. Finally, let's take a look at what I call simple saints. A preacher friend of mine was near a lake here a while back, and this rowing team with about 10 guys came by. And as they were rowing, they were saying, "Row, row, row, row." That's kind of elementary. What else are you going to do out there? But this guy was going, "Row, row, row." may I encourage you to grow. Grow. If I could stand here, and I wouldn't have to do much study in that week, just preach a whole sermon saying, grow, 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 grow. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And that's the whole point of this. Jesus Christ made progress. I mean, he even grew in wisdom and stature and in those other things. Well, here Paul, or whoever the writer is about to really step on some toes, because the Christians, the Jewish Hebrew Christians he's writing to, apparently, they were not growing. They were not making progress. Remember that verse? Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What about God's people? What about us? Notice in verse 11, he's still talking about Melchizedek. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. He mentions some things hard to be uttered, and that in the Greek simply means it's something that you got to really wrap your mind around and dig a little bit to understand. He's talking here about some spiritual truths that have some depth to them, and there are some things like that. Paul was known for writing like that, and Peter even gave him a little dig, not really, but in 2 Peter 3:16, he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. Not saying they're impossible, but the Bible says it's the glory of a king to hide a matter, to conceal a matter, that king being God. It's our privilege to dig it out. And so though they're hard to understand, we got to dig a little bit. We got to get off the surface here. And for some Christian people, that might mean graduating up and learning some things. We ought to know, if we've been saved any length of time, who Melchizedek is. We ought to know who Jephthah is. We ought to know who Boaz is. We ought to know, do you know who Obed-Edom is? How about Baruch? I mean, can I just throw out these names? I know who he is. I know who Barnabas is. And not just characters, but doctrines. I mean, do you know what justification is all about and sanctification is all about? And do you understand substitution? And do you understand redemption and adoption and grace and free will versus election? You know, a lot of these things. I mean, we ought to be growing. If we're listening, we will be growing. We will be learning these things. By the way, we also ought to be reading our Bibles during the week. I mean, you have 168 hours in a week. We have a couple hours of maybe preaching a week if you just add it all together. If all you get is just those couple of hours of Bible every week, you're going to be lacking something. You're not going to really be growing. And Paul here mentions this dull of hearing at the last part of verse number 11. That simply means slow to learn. Slow to learn. Slow to learn. Slow and sluggish to understand divine truth. And that can be for a number of reasons. Not only because you're not in God's Word, but maybe you're in the world too much. That could be the problem. I mean, you might know everything, the latest stuff out of Hollywood, or what the talking heads in D.C. are talking about, or who's dancing with the stars these days, you know, and all this stuff that really doesn't matter. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. I mean, when it comes to things of this world, yeah, be a little naive. But you don't need to know who the latest idol is and everything else. It says when it comes to really understanding truth, be men. There are some Christians who really don't have an appetite for spiritual truth because they don't spend any time in the truth. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Whatever you spend time in, whatever you pour yourself into, whatever you invest in, that heart is going to follow there. If your treasure is in the world, it's no wonder you don't have an appetite for the things of God. By the way, what this world is doing really isn't going to matter 6 months from now. Do you care who won the Super Bowl last February? I haven't thought of it since. It really doesn't matter. Here we have a church that in many ways is making history, reaching people with the gospel through the airwaves, through the printed page, over in Africa. I talked about souls being saved just within the last few days here. And that's the stuff that heaven gets excited about. Who wins the Stanley Cup? Heaven couldn't give a hoot. Who are the NBA champions? That's what they do in heaven. They really don't care about that stuff. And you know what? Every so often, perspective is a good thing. Because we get this backwards. And as a result, we're dull of hearing. And we can be sitting atop a spiritual gold mine and yawning when heaven's peered over the edge saying, what's going on in that church? What's going on amongst those saints? You know, the Queen of Sheba came a long ways. That's another one you should know, by the way. came a long ways to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You know, here we are sitting on top of truth and dull of hearing. And even Christian people can be that way. In Luke 24, 25, it says, "Then he said unto them," the disciples, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." We can be dull of hearing. We can be slow of understanding spiritually, like the disciples were. Christ got a little bit irritated with them there too. He said, "Really, you guys, you ought to know this stuff by now." Well, look in verse number 12 as we move on here quickly. The writer goes on, he says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." He's talking here about the very basics here. He said, you have need that somebody teach you the basics. Notice this part in verse 12. This caught my eye. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers." Now, you've been saved long enough, you ought to be teaching. That's what he's saying here. Not everybody's called to preach, but every Christian is called to teach. Go into all nations and teach. Teach the gospel. Don't leave the seed in the barn, folks. I think you know what I mean by that. I mean, we have the truth. And we need to sow down this world and teach and teach and teach. You know something that most people in this community don't know. You work with people like that. You live by people like that. You are related to people like that. You have friends that go back for years that you know, and you've never told them about Jesus Christ. It could be because you're worried about your reputation. That's pride. That's ego. It really is. We need to quit worrying about our reputation. You say, "Well, but I might offend them, Pastor." Yeah, and you might keep their soul out of hell through all eternity too as well. You just never know. You say, "Oh, but I'm unqualified, Pastor." That's the devil talking. It really is. You are way more qualified than you realize. You know, the day after I got saved, I was witnessing for all I was worth to the journeyman I worked with. I didn't know Job's turkey, I'm telling you. But I tried. I tried. You know enough. All Christians ought to be teachers. This world needs what you know. They need it bad. I was witnessing to somebody in their 80s recently. I, as I stand here as God is my witness, that individual didn't know the Bible had an Old Testament and a New Testament. I went to church every Sunday, but didn't even know that about the Bible. You know, it's really tragic, folks. But you could take the 7 steps to God that we're working on, and that's jaw-dropping material. Honestly, if you just take it and start teaching it to people, they learn more Bible in 10 minutes than they've known their whole life. They really do. At a time when you ought to be teachers. If this is Paul, he's being kind of rough on these Hebrews, but I want you to know what he's saying here, it's done in love. In Hebrews 13:22, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." May I say that to us all tonight, myself included? Suffer the word of exhortation. There's nothing wrong with being a baby saint. There's something bad wrong with being a baby Christian if you've been saved any length of time. There were times, actually, when Jesus seemed to get irritated with the immaturity of the 12. We read in Matthew 17:7, Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you or put up with you?" I mean, and it's not that God can get frustrated here, but he'd walked on water, he had fed the 5,000, he'd turned water into wine, he had raised the dead, he had calmed the storms, and they still had no faith. And so that's why he's saying, how much does this have to put up with? In verse number 12, it says, For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. I've underlined that word again. The very basics. Doing daily devotions. Do you have time with God every day? Are you faithful in your church attendance? That's very basic. Giving to the Lord's work. Witnessing. Forgiving others. Not getting offended. Turning the other cheek. Dying to self. On and on and on and on. These are the basic things, folks. And we ought to have them down. Well, we got to hasten on. In verse 13, he says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." What is it that makes us unskillful, by the way? Is it not a lack of experience? My very first day as an electrician, as a 16-year-old young man, I walked into a house that was being roughed in, and there were wires going all over the place. And I looked at this, and I said, "I'll never be able to do this."
This is way beyond me. And that wise journeyman said, son, he said, you just start in a corner, drilling holes and pulling wires and making up circuits, and before you know, the whole house is roughed in. And that's true. But it's experience, folks, that helps us to grow. You get better with time and experience, but you got to start somewhere. And when it says at a time you ought to be teachers, you get better at handling the Word of God if you make it a priority to take the seed, get it out of the barn, and bring it to somebody you know, somebody you work with. He says here in verse 13, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the Word. Milk is a liquid. It's not a solid. It's your first food. It's as basic of a food as there is. And he talks here about them being babes because they're still on milk. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto, or up to now, ye are not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. In other words, they were getting offended. By the way, that is one of the greatest signs of immaturity is when you get offended easily, when you're thin-skinned and somebody offends you. If you've been saved any length of time, you ought to have a little thicker hide than that. Well, we find out here in verse number 14, he says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Notice, their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know that word perfect? In Matthew 5, Jesus says in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He means by that complete. And the way we become a complete Christian is by using it or losing it, really, in a nutshell. There are Christians who are still getting jerked around by the isms and schisms of false doctrine out there. We're told in Ephesians 4:14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, the opinions of man are a dime a dozen. What does God's Word say? And let's not get jerked around by what the world is saying out there. What does God say? Notice in verse 14 that strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use. You ever heard the old expression, use it or lose it? I don't know if you know a second language or a third language, but I do know if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. You've got to stay up on it. And it's the same spiritually. If you're not using it every day, the senses will become dulled. It mentions here the senses must be exercised. You know more than you think. Take what you know and take that wisdom to the world that doesn't have it and needs it. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth or understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual or saved judgeth, that word means discerns all things, yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. You've been on both sides of the fence. You understand them, they can't figure you out. They cannot figure you out. Take what you know, and in closing, may I admonish you, take what you have learned and reach out with what you know. Be like Jesus Christ. He went higher. We can go higher. And when we do, everyone benefits. We're a blessing to God. And we cultivate our own spiritual growth.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.